New Testament reading today is from Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. You will find this on page 1915 in your pew Bible. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. We're going to talk a little bit about this section of Revelation here in my sermon, but today we are going to be covering chapters 2 and 3, and that's going to be true for our Bible study today as well. So if you're going to come this afternoon at 4 o'clock, please read those two chapters. Let us hear from this word in chapter 3. "To the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, and they are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. And you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you become rich, and white clothes to wear, and so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
One real quick note on Revelation 3, this Laodicea. They believe, according to the archaeology they have done at this town, the water had to be pumped into this town, like a lot of Roman cities. And by the time the water got to this town, oftentimes the water was very lukewarm. It was gross, and it was filled with minerals because of how far it had to travel to get to this town. And so it was not uncommon for people to show up in this town and have the water and take a drink of it and immediately spit it out because it was so gross. And so I love that John uses this thing that was happening in this town with the water and basically says, well, that's what God's going to do to you if you don't watch out. Spit you out. Boo! I just love that. I love that idea. All right, let us pray real quick. I just wanted to get that out. Oh, and they also made eye salve. That was one of the things they made. And so you'll see here that he says, put salve on your eyes so that you can see. I love that. All right, let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this opportunity to study this book of Revelation. I'll ask that you bless the words of my mouth, allow them to be pleasing to you, and to share the message you are trying to share through the book of Revelation. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, so Revelation, if you heard my sermon last week, you know that this book opens with a bang. It's exciting. It's a really great chapter one. John and the reader encounter this fever dream image of Jesus that our feeble brains can't even begin to comprehend. Eyes of blazing fire, a double-edged sword emerging from his mouth, his face shining like the sun in all of its brilliance, a voice like the sound of rushing waters. One of these images would be enough to overwhelm the senses, but eight of them knocks John to the ground so he can play dead. That's how overwhelming it is. And it's this fantastic introduction to what we are in for with this wild beast of a book. Metaphor piled on metaphor, followed by God's assurance of who is in charge of creation and who is the first and the last. So if chapter one is like a surrealist hallucination, chapters two and three are what happens when you wake up and try to make sense of the dream you just had. John is trying to articulate what this wild vision of Jesus Christ that he had in chapter one actually means for the churches that he is trying to write to. And because he is trying to place that meaning in a practical, real-world context, John here uses language that is very straightforward, easier to understand than the rest of the book, so he could get his message across. This is, I think, the most straightforward part of Revelation. It is the easiest to understand. Gail, in fact, showed me a Tim LaHaye book that she got. And it's interesting because I told you all last week in my sermon that Tim LaHaye, this is, you know, that's one of his things, that he has a very particular interpretation of Revelation, which I totally don't agree with. But anyways, he spends his whole book just on these letters almost. And why? Because they are the most straightforward part of the book. Okay? And so I need you to be aware that this is going to be probably the easiest two chapters to read in this book, and it doesn't get any easier from here. So just strap in, enjoy it while it lasts, okay? All right, so here we go. These two chapters, now can you hit me in the next slide here? Sean, there we go. These two chapters consist of what is called seven letters to the churches of Asia. That were mentioned in chapter one. You'll see here, these are the churches. Patmos is the island where John wrote this book, so he was not far from these churches. And there were seven of them that he mentions in this book. And they were all in a major Roman road. We're going to talk about that here in a minute. But you'll see that they're all now where Turkey is. So modern-day Turkey was called Asia at that time. And you can even go to Ephesus right there now and actually see what the Roman town looked like. Anne and I actually, during our Footsteps of Faith trip, were able to go and see Ephesus, and it actually feels like a real town, like what it would have been like to walk in the Roman town of Ephesus. So most scholars, however, take, and the readers of this book, take each of these letters as if they are individual units. That somehow John was speaking only to one of these seven churches. But you have to remember, and I talked about this last week, that this wasn't like he would put just their part in and send it to the church. No, he sent the entire book to all of the churches in Asia. Okay? And so these letters were prophetic messages meant to be read by everybody. These weren't individualized messages just for these individual churches. It was for everybody. Everybody needed to hear these words. And so all the Christians in that area were to hear these words, to hear these warnings, and not ignore the letters that were written to another church. Now, the messages, like Paul's letters, have a very clear and consistent formula. Go ahead and hit the next slide for me. And hit the first one and the first two. I'm just blow through them. I'm going to warn you all. I'm going to get through two of these today. This is your little taster for Bible study today, because we are not going to get through barely any of these. But this is a formula that is consistent through every letter that is in this section. And you'll notice the first one is addressed to an angel. So every letter is addressed to not the church itself, but to the angel of that church. Now, you may remember in chapter 1 that every church had this, there was a star that represented an angel for each, a guardian angel of some type that spread the word of Jesus Christ to that community. The reason John does this is he wants to elevate his speech. He wants to take his message, which he knows is a message from Jesus Christ to this church, and say, it's not even going to come from me. It's going to go to the angel that's up in heaven, that's guarding over this church. So the language isn't down here on earth. It's way up here. And it's for the angel to share the message to this church. Okay? He's elevating his language. John does this because he wants you to know this is important. It's one that comes from the heavenly plane, not the earthly plane. It's not coming from him. It's coming from Jesus Christ. He's saying, take notice. Second, I hit the second one. There we go. The city. All right. So each letter, as I said before, is addressed to 7 different cities. The number 7 has huge importance in the book of Revelation. Where else have you seen the number 7 in the Bible? Genesis, right? 7 days of creation, okay? I want you to notice this is the first number we get in Revelation. This is the first of many numbers we're going to get in Revelation. But I need you to know that number 7 has significance. It is a godly number, but for John, it is the number of completeness. Okay? So anytime you see the number 7, John is saying this is a whole number of completeness. All right? Which means that it encompasses all the churches. So when you hear the number 7, you should take the notice that this is representing all the churches of Asia at the time. And if the churches he chose were largely symbolic, why do we believe that John chose these churches? Dr. Boring, in his commentary, states that all of the cities were on a major Roman road about 30 miles apart from them. But more importantly, every one of these churches had a Roman court of law in them. A place where Christians could be taken, unfairly tried for their faith, and be forced to worship Caesar. So while these cities, he may not have been writing specifically to these congregations, he was trying to make a point about what was going on in these cities and what trials Christians were facing at the time. So now we're going to stop with our points, because I can't even get to the rest of them. But I want to focus here on what was happening in each of these churches in Asia. There were a number of external and internal pressures for Christians at the time that they were each dealing with. First, as I mentioned last week, Christians were outsiders in their own culture. Jewish synagogues, who didn't want to attract any more attention from the Roman government because they had just come out of a bloody war, didn't want the Christians to worship with them. So they kicked them out of the synagogues because they said, we don't want any troublemakers here. Then Roman culture, in general, demanded allegiance and the worship of Caesar as God, which meant that you were to participate as a good citizen of Rome in the rituals and practices of society. And by not doing as the Romans do, a person could completely lose their status, socially, economically, their business could be taken away from them. They could lose friends, family. And at the end, they could be accused of being unpatriotic and an enemy of the state because they refused to participate in the rituals of society. Now, what was happening inside the churches? Internally, the churches were dealing with competing claims of what it meant to live as a Christian in Roman society. John mentions in these letters what he considered to have be false teachers had visited and taught at these churches in Asia. Now, he doesn't name them directly, but he uses these great symbolic names that harken back to the Old Testament. Names like Jezebel and Balaam, and he even mentions the Nicolaitans. Now, these teachers were promoting a vision of Christianity that was wildly different than John's. These folks were suggesting that as a Christian, there would be no problem for you to participate in all of the Roman structures and rituals. They were saying it was fine to compromise. All of that stuff. You can eat the meat, you can do the rituals, you can be part of all the things that Romans do, and it's okay, and you can still be a Christian. They were saying it's okay to compartmentalize your faith into this internal thing that doesn't have to be lived out as John saw it to be lived out. Their argument was you could be a Roman citizen, a very good Roman citizen, and still be Christian without compromising your faith. Okay. Now you might remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians taught a very similar message. You all remember when Paul talks about whether we should eat the meat, right? That's given in honor of the gods of Rome, right? And what does Paul say? Paul says, it's fine for you to eat the meat because you know who the true God is. It's not those gods, it's this God. It doesn't matter. But he says, don't eat the meat if it causes your brother or sister in Christ to stumble. So I need you to be aware that John, whoever this John was that wrote Revelation, and Paul would not have gotten along very well at all. In fact, I'm pretty sure John did not like Paul. Just going to throw that out here. All right. Now, for these teachers, these false teachers that John did not like, faith was more internal and individual, not focused on the external actions or community life. And as I told you, John did not like this one bit. John was a very black and white thinker. You're either in or you're out. And the letters affirm this. John believed that in trying your hardest to fit in with Roman society, doing as the Romans do, you were selling out your faith in Jesus Christ. You may believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, but by participating in the Roman rituals and sacrifices, you are doing quite the opposite. By accommodating the Roman tradition, the Roman systems, you are denying who you truly are. And what you truly believe, you were compromising your faith, you were not a good Christian, God's going to spit you out. For John, you could not be a Roman citizen in good standing and a faithful Christian at the same time. As far as John was concerned, the biggest choice Christians in Asia had to make was, will you accommodate to Roman culture or will you hold firm to the faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what it may cost you? Each came with a cost. And John says, if you hold firm, and you'll see this at the end of every letter in these two chapters, if you hold firm, you will have a blessing. You will have a place in the new kingdom. You will be at the table with God. So hold firm, even though you may lose your family, you may lose your business, You may lose everything because you refuse to bow down to Caesar and Rome. Rome may kill you, but you are firmly in God's hands. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, as I was last week in my sermon. I am not a big fan of John's extremism here. I'm just going to throw this out here. Not the biggest fan of this guy. Like I said, he's a black and white thinker. It's okay. There are people like that. This line of thought, I believe, where it's either in or out, can, in the wrong hands, easily lead to devaluing the lives that we have here and now. Now, I'm not so sure that we should so boldly embrace the ire of society and its wrath. Now, John would call me an idolater. That's okay. I'm willing to accept that. Probably am. Yet, this doesn't mean that John doesn't have something essential to teach every one of us. And we all need to look in the mirror and assess how much we have accommodated our faith to the culture around us. I believe this is the message coming out of these two chapters. Have we accommodated too much? Have we allowed society and its values to influence us and how we express our faith? How readily have you bought more stuff for yourself over giving generously to those organizations that serve the least amongst us? How often do we preach about personal responsibility and self-reliance over the more Christ-like way of walking alongside those who are suffering and hurting from the effects of our culture and our society? How quickly are we ready to devalue a person over a disagreement we see with them as a beloved, more than seeing them as a beloved child of God? How often do we value nationalism as more important than our Christian faith? John teaches us that we have to be careful, because there's a lot of things in society that will make its claim on us and on our souls, that will say, this is more important. You should value this more than Jesus Christ and the love and this grace that you receive from Him and sharing that. This is more important. Buying more stuff, that's more important. You need to get out and buy more stuff. Our society tells us one thing, but we know another. That is the message John is trying to preach to the churches in Asia, and I believe it's the message we need to hear as a church. And so while you're never going to hear me be so black and white as John is, it is essential that as a church we routinely look in the mirror and take stock of how we are living our faith in society that we know holds values that are contrary to the faith that Jesus Christ taught us. So I encourage you to think about that. Think about those things in society that may be influencing your faith. Thinking about the things in society that we value much higher than we value our faith, and reconsider how you might no longer accommodate those things into your life and reclaim the faith that you have received through Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.